I would like you all to know how much I appreciate your hearts to learn and be inspired and to be receptive, and the words of blessing and encouragement we've received this week from you all has been a real encouragement and a blessing, and I want to thank you for being such good students, and appreciated the environment here and the hearts that are towards the Lord. God bless you for that. Special thank you to all of you who stayed seated the entire week. Some of you all didn't go out at all during any of the sessions. Special thank you to you all. I appreciate that. I appreciate the hunger and the commitment that demonstrates. Some of us find it entirely too easy to get a little bit bored, a little bit distracted, and remember something we need to go chasing after. And some of you all have legitimate emergencies. God bless you. No fault there. But most of you all did really, really well. I just want to commend you for that. So this morning, our message I would like to bring, I've called Recycling God. Not that God needs recycled, but that He is a recycling God. And I feel like I'm about a mile wide and an inch deep this morning in terms of a lot of the thoughts that I'd like to share, so I'll see if we can do that. But if worse comes to worse, just remember the title, Recycling God. The fact that God is so well able in each of our circumstances to recycle. Like, and we're going to see that in Joseph's life. That's what we've been trying to study. And I realize we've been looking at a lot of trees and maybe missed the forest. But we see that clearly demonstrated in Joseph's life, and in after he all that he'd been through, and then as we come to towards the end of his story, actually the last number of chapters there, we see God recycling every difficulty that he'd ever been through, I believe, and making him very, very useful in God's kingdom in that way. And so God is a God who wants to recycle. And in your situation, maybe there's things that have happened that look like they've destroyed you. I want to assure you in Jesus' name that God's intent is not to destroy you. And His intent is to recycle that thing and make it a very useful thing. So we'll hope to get to that here in a minute. But by way of review, or in several minutes, but way of review, let's take a minute to review. I know that if your memory's anywhere as bad as mine, anywhere near as bad as mine, a little bit of review is helpful from time to time. So the first day we looked at the issue of envy versus admiration, and we realized that envy is rooted in pride and connected to competition. And we realized that true security is when we can allow ourselves to simply be loved dirt. Dirt in the sense that we're so broken, so needy, we have no value of our own, and yet we're so incredibly loved by God. And there's just a security being there. And that helps us to deal with this envy, whether we are being envied or whether we are envying. We can overcome by just allowing ourselves to be that loved dirt. We're then set free to rejoice at the good fortunes of others, to admire instead of envy, and to be inspired instead of envy. The second day we looked at being put through the mill. And there's a tremendous need. I told us there's a tremendous need for laborers in the kingdom of God. And there's something about anybody who actually is going to do any good for anyone else. They said it about Jesus when he was on the cross. Let me tell you what they said. They said this: He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Think about anybody who's done any good in the world. I think of a person who's done the most good, and his name was Jesus. And in order for him to do that good, that eternal good for our souls, he couldn't save himself. He himself was, as it were, put through the mill. So we need to get that out of our mind, that somehow we're going to have a cushy life, everything's going to go our way, and we're still going to really make an impact. It's just, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. So when you find yourself going through the mill, remember that. on that whole issue of put through the mill, a few things I want to remind you of. For us to be useful, we need to be prepared. Because if we're not prepared, we will harm instead of healing. And I believe that God has engineered your circumstances, uniquely engineered your and my circumstances, to prepare you for your unique calling. We don't need another Joseph in Egypt right now. But we need a Joseph in your situation. Embrace the mill. Embrace the pruning. I've written that on some of your books. I want you to remember that. Embrace the pruning. God is not intending to hurt you. He's intending to make you fruitful. We're doing a little review here. Ministry is not something we need an opportunity to do. And yeah, why aren't my leaders giving me something more important to do? And why don't my parents let me go to the mission field? Ministry is a God-saturated heart caring about the people in my present circumstance. Because when you get to the mission field, you know what you're going to be doing? If you're going to do anybody any good, you're going to still have a God-saturated heart, and you're going to be caring about people in that present circumstance. If we could be like Jesus, here's the thing about Jesus. People came to listen to the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. If you want a ministry goal, get so saturated with Jesus those gracious words that proceed out of your mouth. When somebody knocks your cup, that's what spills over. He was giving. I see Jesus. I mentioned this last time. I feel like He was just giving instruction to a few people, and the next thing you knew, there was other people that came to listen because there was life there, gracious words there. And I wanted to share this with you in light of this thing of being put through the mill and usefulness in God's kingdom. You know, there's things that we think of as important things in the church. Like maybe what happens around this little pulpit here sometimes seems to be important. But I don't believe that that's probably not as important as we think it is. I think the real work of the church is not so much done in the pulpit as it is done in relationships. Relationships among ourselves. Because we live in a world that there's a lot of brokenness there. And there's a lot of pain there. There's a lot of need there. And if the church could demonstrate, Jesus said this, if the church could demonstrate what true love looked like, the world would be convinced. But as long as we have wars and fightings among us and envyings and towers being built, I don't care how many street corners you stand on, I don't care how good you get at apologetics, I don't care how good you are at winning arguments, your ministry will be essentially not very effective. We'll just use that. But in our relationships with God and then flowing out to others, that love there, and so that the very love of Jesus can spill out to us. I get inspired sometimes in the morning when I'm praying and I look up and I see the moon and I realize there's none of that light. Though on a full moon, it's really light outside. You ever been out there and seen that? It's pretty light. But I realize that none of that light that's just flooding the earth right now is coming. I mean, none of it originates from the moon. Where does it originate from? Sun. Yes. And so that's our calling, sisters, brothers, is to be in connection with the sun and having His life flowing into us, His love flowing into us, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost and spilling out to those around us. That's the greatest apologetic the world will ever see, according to Jesus, and I think He knows what He's talking about. Let's see. You know, when the world's looking for answers, it's going to look to people like that, that they sense real life is happening. Anyway, so that was the thing about put through the mill. We're doing a little review here. The third day we talk about nothing runs like a deer, a message dedicated to you young men. I wanted you to know that we're not elephants and we're not lions that are so huge and intimidating that we have no predators. We are deer whose best defense is in running and fleeing. Flee fornication. Be alert like a deer. We just came through deer season. And there was a lot of deer slain down there in our area. And many mighty men have been slain by her. Now, I had a few thoughts I was intending to share with the sisters yesterday, and then the clock over there told me not to, and so then, but I got several notes, so bless you all. There's a couple requests there, so I think maybe I'll just take a little time out of today's message and maybe share a few of those thoughts that I had on my mind for you. Is that all right? Are you all okay with that? Okay, I just want to make sure that, because some of them had asked for that, and I wanted to make sure that that was all right. So if we can, I'm trying to get myself back into that frame of mind yesterday. So a few things that I would say is that sometimes you ladies, you sisters, will need to be like a deer as well. There's times you need to flee. There are men who are out there to take advantage of you and make you feel like you have certain obligations to them. I just want you to know you don't. Use your legs and flee. Run. Get out of the situation. Any person, if anyone ever wants to touch you, other than your husband, I'm sorry. They have no business. You need to flee. So it kind of goes on both sides of the room here. Fleeing is healthy as well for you sisters. But anyways, this woman here, we look at Potiphar's wife here, and she later in the story, she claimed that she didn't want any of Joseph's attention. But the best I can tell, she actually did. And I believe that we have just a tremendous group of godly sisters here, and y'all are so far from being anywhere near to where this woman was. And yet I want to make an observation I would share with you, if that's all right. I want to make an observation that while men are tempted to be attracted to and to admire any and every woman in a way that Jesus calls lust, so while that's true, it also seems to me that it's very common for women to feel that they have the right to be attractive to any and everyone. And it's a right that the culture tells you that you're free to enjoy. And these women who exercise this, they enjoy the advantages and the attention that they get from certain men. But however, this is kind of a general thing they're doing, and so sometimes they get attention from someone that they don't feel so good about. And then we have a problem. But I guess I just want to call into question the culture's idea that, yeah, these men need to get their act together, but the ladies can be free to be attractive to one and all. I mean, that's a freedom they need to enjoy. That's a very popular concept in the world. But I would have a question. If Jesus had such strong things to say to men who wanted to enjoy looking with attraction at any and every woman, I wonder how he would feel about a woman's right to unashamedly seek to be attractive to one and all. Now, I have no doubt that none of you have ever and would ever do anything like Potiphar's wife did to Joseph. But I can tell you that when you are trying so hard to be cute and attractive, that you are sending out signals that naive men, I'm going to say naive men, pick up those signals and interpret them to be a similar invitation that Potiphar's wife gave to Joseph. And I know no one would mean that. No one would really be saying, all they're trying to do is be cute and attractive. And one of the ways that happens is there's a tremendous pressure in our generation to wear form-fitting clothes. And some of you all have done so well. God bless you. You're an example of what the Scriptures talk about in terms of modest apparel. But God bless you. Many of you over here are doing tremendous in that. I just want to say how much I appreciate that. But some of you all have been strongly influenced by the culture and this whole thing of being form-fitting. And now, let me quickly turn my attention over here. Some of the reason for that is because some of you young men haven't been keeping your hearts pure. And so you have actually admired and you've stumbled and fallen into lust, and so many tragic ways, and you have in your heart an admiration and appreciation for some form-fittingness. Because you get some enjoyment out of that. And so I just want you to know, as long as you have that carnal heart, these sisters over here are going to have a very, very difficult time exercising the modesty that they should exercise. Does that make sense? I'm not going to say it's impossible, sisters. It's not. With God, all things are possible. But young men, you need to realize that as long as you have a carnal heart, I'm wasting everything I'm saying here this morning. I might as well not even say it. In this subject. Until you actually are transformed into where you enjoy the beauty of holiness. Then we're going to get somewhere over here. But anyways, so that was for you all. Now, over here, you actually do have a choice. I realize there's a lot of pressures. There's a lot of stumbling blocks in this path. And so God bless those of you who are doing really well in that. But, you know, when we think about this whole thing of form-fitting, you know, there's one of the seven deadly sins of dressing is looking fat. Okay, so I know that that's a big fear. Like, that would be the worst thing you could do. You know, it'd be okay to show up slightly immodest as long as you didn't look fat. You know, and that's kind of the pressure of the culture. That is the absolute worst thing you could do, and that's the pressure y'all live with. I just want to admit that. That's just where we are. And so I just want you to know that. See, I'm kind of a little bit messed up because I lived in a part of the world where that was actually considered a very noble thing. And they had a term for it, obolobo. Obolobo. That was a true, anybody who was obolobo was a true, I mean, that was a true woman. You know what I'm saying? I mean, who would be some kind of peaked, half-starved skeleton of a person. What was there to appreciate in that? You know, we didn't understand that in that part of the world. But somebody who was obolobo. I mean, now we're talking. And so, some of these things are just cultural pressures that we feel. And we live in a country where there's plenty of nutriments and nourishment. And so, it's fairly easy to. It doesn't take a lot of effort. To fill out our frames and so you're laughing at me, but the thing is that this whole beauty myth, it actually whatever is hard to do is what it praises. And so that's why in Africa, where I was living at the time, I mean, food was scarce and people had a difficult time making it, so I mean, only the very few could make it to the privileged status of obolobo. You know, but see, we live in a time where, in a place where, you know, nutrients are abound, and so it doesn't take a lot of super skill and effort to fill out. And so now for us, it's just a tremendous pressure to like be this skeleton, and it's probably no more healthy. The obolobo thing is probably not. That's, you know, studies show that. There are health benefits of being moderate. You know, again, wisdom teaches us, Scripture teaches us moderation in all things, and that's good. And there's health benefits to being moderate. But this looking like a skeleton isn't any healthy either. It's not healthy either. So anyways, but here, well, that was a little side note. Back to the whole thing. So because of this pressure to look like a skeleton, then we need to, maybe we haven't quite achieved it, so at least we want to look like it, you know? And so we shrink everything down and get a little bit more slinky fabric and get it shrunk down and it just would never do to have an extra inch of fabric in there. Oh my. Oh my. That would be one of the seven deadly sins of dressing. And so I just want to encourage you. This is a thing we face, you know, because we want to be cute and we want to be attractive, right? But I want us to know that you're probably going to have to be okay with maybe you'll feel like your clothes are a little loose if you dress modest, and that's all right. So when you feel like your clothes kind of pretty loose, you're probably on track. Okay, so is that all right? Now back over here, this side, One of the reasons we're facing some challenges over here is because some of you young men, you love tight clothing yourself. You bought into this whole Barbie doll skeleton idealizing mindset. But even here today, there's some of you all who are wearing tighter clothes than you should be. And I'm telling you, the trickle-down effects, we're not going to mitigate. We will hardly mitigate until you get your hearts right. And until you can appreciate some loose-fitting clothing as well. Is that all right? Can you all receive that, young men? Okay. All right. But just try to receive that for me, if you don't mind. That'd be a blessing. So back to this whole thing. So while you're trying to be cute and attractive and all this stuff, realize that sometimes in your efforts at that, you may be unwittingly sending out signals that naive. Now, somebody who's really with it realizes all you're trying to do is just keep up with the Joneses, and they realize there's nothing to it. But a naive man will sometimes interpret that as some of this invitation that Potiphar's wife gave out. I hope that makes sense. And I've learned that most times women are not intending to send out those signals. Most times they just want to be cute, like all the other girls, and to keep up with the competition, staying in the league. And I think I could say this. I think I'm right that there's sometimes a little competition among the girls. Am I okay to say that? I think I'm right on that. And lots of girls are not trying to be attractive to seduce some guy, but are simply trying to stave off their own insecurities and their own fears of being outdone by their female friends. So I want to say this. Let me talk a little bit about good looks, if you don't mind. Is that all right if we talk about good looks for just a minute? I had that on my notes yesterday, but I trimmed it out because of time as well. I want you to know that good looks is a mirage on the horizon. You know, Rachel, who was Joseph's mother, we've been talking about Joseph this week, or trying to, she would have had it, at least in the eyes of Jacob anyway. Remember, that's how it is. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But she was not secure enough. Even though she had it, get this, sisters, she was not secure enough to live without her idols. It's a mirage on the horizon. Like, you think you're going to somehow achieve this place of security. Your value is not based on your looks. Let me say that again. Your value is not based on your looks. Your looks are there. Your looks are part of your personal cross. Did Joseph, and we didn't read this yesterday, well, we may have, but Joseph was a goodly person, and we read about the studying on him. And he didn't choose his good looks. He didn't choose his looks at all, and neither did the rest of any of us. But we're told, the culture tells us, that good looks is something really, really important. But from the looks of things, it's not really satisfying. I want to tell you a little bit about Chelsea Christ. Everyone who knew Chelsea Christ said that she was radiant. She certainly looked like she had it all. The signature mane of long curly hair, the perfect body, and a megawatt smile. Her beauty was recognized when she became the winner of the 2017 Miss North Carolina and the winner of the 2019 Miss USA pageant. And there was more. Not only did she win all those pageants, but she was a high school track star. I mean, this girl had it. An attorney with MBA. And an Emmy-nominated correspondent for the TV program Extra, which I know nothing about. So to many, her death by suicide in Manhattan in 2022, the year we just got done going through, at the age of 30, was met with disbelief. This was somebody at the top of the beauty totem pole. Here's what she said. What kind of things go on in the mind of a person like this? Each time I say I'm turning 30, I cringe a little, she wrote. Sometimes I can successfully mask this uncomfortable response with excitement. Other times my enthusiasm feels hollow, like bad acting. Society has never been kind to these growing old, to those growing old, especially women, she went on, I discover that the world's most important question, especially when asked repeatedly and frankly, is why? That's the most important question, she says. Why earn more achievements just to collect another win? Why pursue another plaque or medal or line item on my resume if it's just for vanity's sake? Why work so hard? Listen to this. Why work so hard to capture the dreams I've been taught by society to want when I continue to find only emptiness? And her emptiness got so bad that she jumped out of a tall building and ended it all on the pavement below. And this was someone who had achieved the pinnacle of good looks. And she found only what? Somebody say it. Emptiness. You sisters in the back two rows, I want to hear you say that word. Only emptiness. You back there in the back, say it after me. Only emptiness. Oh, that was pretty quiet. One more time. Only emptiness. Thank you. Because I can't tell if I can hear people in the front, but I wanted the joy to hear you all. Thank you for that. Only emptiness is what she found there. And so I remember when this story broke, I heard this story about Chelsea Crist, and it was the day I was traveling actually to Vermont, I believe. And we stopped on our trip and to grab a bite of lunch, and I walked past this beauty salon. I think that's what you call it. I don't know. They sell all kinds of beauty products. And I was just meditating on the fact that here was a girl who reached as high as you're going to get. Probably most of y'all ain't going to win the USA Miss America or whatever that. I don't really know much about it. But probably most of us are not going to do that. But anyways, I walked past this store. It was selling all these beauty products and just dangling this stuff in front of these women. Like, hey, you know, you could really be like Chelsea Crist. I mean, that wasn't what they were saying. But, you know, if you bought this and if you used this lotion and smeared this on and whatever all that was trying to get people to do, and all kinds of beauty products. And I'm sitting there thinking, and I see all this advertisement as I walk past. I'm thinking, yeah. And when you get to the top, you find only emptiness. Maybe you really feel like you got the look. Maybe you did. Maybe you have the look of your dreams. Most celebrities don't. I mean, most people really, all these people that you think got it, that's another thing about it. At the top, they're like, wow, that's really somebody. They really got the look. They don't think so. They're like Leon. He's thinking about his nose. Well, I never thought about Leon's nose. You know what I'm saying? But these celebrities, these people that you think have got it, they are stressing about themselves probably worse than any of us here. It's empty at the top. But maybe you feel like you really got it. You might be one of those rare people who feel that way. But it's a cross you will bear. Marilyn Monroe said, success makes so many people hate you. Talking about envy again. I wish it wasn't that way. It'd be wonderful to enjoy success without seeing envy in the eyes of those around you. And maybe you're like me, and you don't feel that really good about what stares back at you from the mirror. And maybe so I don't know where you find yourself. But I want to tell you that spiffing yourself up a lot isn't going to help. A godly heart. Now listen here. A godly heart with a face aglow. And I see some of y'all here this week. God bless you. A face aglow with a love for the Lord and delighting in His service will make you truly beautiful. And I'm telling you, there is no emptiness there. You talk about fulfillment, fullness of joy, solid joys and lasting treasures. Except, I just want to encourage you, accept how God made you. There's a quote down there where I'm staying by the sink. It said, glad surrender, joy imparts. So accept how God made you and then get your focus on others like Jesus did. He had no form or comeliness. So Joseph was on one end. Both Jesus and Joseph went through a lot of things that were similar. But Joseph, he was endowed with what was considered, he was a fine-looking young man. But Jesus was on the other side of the spectrum. He had no form or comeliness. But he did have a life abandoned to the will of his Father. He just accepted how he was made. And he lived a life of true joy and tremendous significance. Godliness, sisters, is true beauty. Godliness is true beauty, and the pursuit of outward beauty is simply a counterfeit. God gave you the desire, sister, to be beautiful to motivate you to pursue real beauty. Real beauty grows with time. And I think that's one of the things that ate away at Chelsea Chris as she realized she's approaching 30. And all this stuff that she had been enjoying, the fame, at some point, she didn't know when, but at some point things were going to start going backwards for her, and she couldn't handle that because her entire value was based off of her looks. But real beauty, sisters, real beauty grows with time. Counterfeit beauty has people scared while at its peak because they know how fleeting it is. You know, John D. Martin always says this. He says, wisdom is what you would do if you had all the facts. And he says, you know, we probably couldn't handle all the facts because there's so much information that our brains couldn't handle it all. But, you know, God has distilled it down for us, this wisdom that we would have if we knew all the facts. He's distilled it down for us in some very simple commands. Let me read them to you. Who's adorning? 1 Peter 3:3. Who's adorning? Let it not be. Everybody together say, let it not be. All right. Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be. Everybody say, let it be. Let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, the thing that old age is only going to make more beautiful. Praise God. Old age is only going to make it more beautiful. It's that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Great price. So anyways, I just want you to know that I know there's pressure that you all face sometimes with that whole thing of, you know, wanting to look good, wanting to look cute and be attractive and all that. So I just offer that to you for your consideration, and I hope that that is understandable. All right, so for today's topic, we want to look at recycling God. All right. Recycling God. All right, so first of all, I want to tell you a little bit of where we're wanting to go with this message. I'd like to look at the life of Joseph, obviously, here, and then I'd like to see how important it is, number one, for us to be honest with our mess that we're in, if we are in one. And number two, we'd like to look how important it is to hand it over or surrender to the greatest recycler. And then number three, I'd like to see how, as we do that, our brokenness, and especially areas where we've been sinned against, And broken in that way, can become a very beautiful asset in the kingdom of God. So let's go ahead and turn over to Genesis 40. Genesis 40. We've been studying here in the life of Joseph, or at least attempting to. And here in this chapter of Genesis 40, you see here that this is where Joseph interprets the two prisoners' dreams. And I don't know about you, but I've wondered sometimes why those dreams were interpreted so differently. It's almost, did Joseph have something against the one and not the other? I mean, the one, it was just a beautiful, one dream interpreted so filled with hope and life, and the other dream was interpreted so filled with hopelessness and death. Let's see if we can find that here. Okay, so we're reading there in verse 4, and continued a season. So let me see here. Okay, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in the ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man a dream in the night, and each according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in prison. And maybe a few comments before we get into this dream thing here. But Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And I think I might have mentioned this the other day, but just I'm so amazed at his perceptiveness and the fact that he wasn't sitting there just stewing about his own difficulty, but he was able to notice that they were sad, and he was able to minister to them because he had gotten over worrying about his own little self. All right. So when in verse 7 there, and it says, he asked. Let's say that together. He asked. He asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his house, saying, wherefore look you so sadly today? So I just want to take a moment here and think about that. So Joseph asked. I want to encourage you, young people, be people who learn to ask. Seek to get to the place of where you can actually be like Joseph in this way and care about the people in your life. And ask them. You notice something's going on with them? Ask them. Say, hey, looks like maybe something's on your mind. Would you mind sharing? That's what Joseph did there. I want to encourage you to communicate with people. And in order for you, some of us to do that, some of us are going to need to be willing to stumble as we try to do that. It's going to feel awkward. Some of us are going to falter. Some of us are going to feel very awkward. We're going to bumble along, but it's practice that makes perfect. Everybody say that together. Practice makes perfect. So be interested in other people's lives. Ask caring questions. Are you interested in the people around you? And I've already alluded to this, but I'm going to say it again because I've noticed in my life that I'm kind of dull of hearing. So when I hear things a couple times, it helps me helps me remember it. So I'm going to say this again, even though I've been saying it several times this week. Are you interested in the visitors who visit your church? Or are you needing to be the hub of your little wheel there, and so you're sitting there making sure you're staying, you're making sure your tower stays up, and so you got to stay there and keep all that tower going, and so and make sure you stay at the middle of that hub instead of just being genuinely interested in people. I recently heard of a single mother who visited our church, and there was only one person in a church of 200, 300, whatever it was, people, one person said something to this single mother. Now I want to give your mom a little break, okay? She was taking care of the younger children, okay? She had her hands full. And your dad, with being a good dad that he was probably tending to some of the people that need a little bit of help after church. You know, sometimes there's a little bit of order that needs to get to put to things. And I'm going to let them off the hook. But I got a question. Where were you? And where were you? If we could have the heart of Jesus and the heart of Joseph and the heart of Timothy, Paul said of Timothy, he naturally cared. And as needy and as weak as I am, I've had to make it one of my daily prayers that God would help me to love people with His love, because I don't find it very natural. And if we can just start that life of dependence upon God and just beg Him to put within us His love for people so that we can be like Timothy, who naturally cared. We can be like Jesus. We can be like Joseph, who just took an interest. And notice, somebody came into his life, and he said, I think something's bothering you. Would you mind sharing? And if we could do that and just be friendly and care about the people in our lives. So, could we do that? Y'all think we could do a little work on that a little bit? That's just one example. But in our churches, the people who come by to visit, raise your hand if you're willing to try to work on that a little bit. All right, good. Praise the Lord. Okay. Well, we'll leave it then. So Joseph interprets these dreams. And I've been very, like I said, I've kind of struggled to think, wow, I mean, one such a beautiful interpretation, the other one such a dismal interpretation. But there's a few clues here in the story that I see there. Do you see who came first? Who came first about their dream? Somebody tell me. You are students here. Who came first? The butler. Okay. And I've noticed that. You know, I think his conscience was clear. I think he realized that he had been falsely accused. So he didn't have anything to hide. He was feeling really good. And he's like, hey, I mean, he wasn't feeling good. He was obviously sad, perplexed. But he didn't have anything bothering his conscience. And so when it came time to tell his dream, he was like, hey, I want to share my dream with you. Who was hanging towards the back and just kind of wasn't too sure about this? The baker. Do you think that was an accident? It could be. And it But I read something into that. It says in verse 16, chapter 40, verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph. So I think there was a little guilt in his mind. He knew good and well why he was there. But this turned out really well for the other dream. And so maybe I can get this man to say something nice about me, and maybe it'll all be okay. But I see there I will say this. You know, sometimes there are people who speak into our lives. I don't know if you'll ever have that happen, but I have. And I've had to do it sometimes too. And you know, sometimes people speak into your life and they tell you what they think is going to happen to you. But let me tell you this. It's not because they have the power to make it happen. What Joseph said, he was just simply saying what was going to happen. Joseph did not make that happen. And so sometimes people speak into our lives. They give a word of warning and say, hey, I'm concerned. If you go on down this road, this is going to happen to you. It's not because they have the power to make it happen. It's just that they have the perception to see where your own decisions will take you. It's not that they have the power to make it happen. It's just they have the perception to see where your decisions will take you. And that's what was happening here. God gave Joseph perception. It wasn't just eeny, meeny, miny, mo. One guy loses his head, the other guy gets promoted. No. There were things going on in these men's lives that directly affected their future. And that's what we see there. So I want to just leave that with you for your meditations there. Next time somebody comes to you, maybe has a little tough word for you, remember this story here and realize it's not that they, what they're saying doesn't actually make it happen, but they have the perception to see what will happen because of your decisions. And now let's drop down to the end of this chapter here. And Joseph is still in the mill all this time. Joseph is still in the mill, and then here we are in verse 30. Where are we at here? I lost my place. Verse 23. So all this stuff happened. He interpreted their dreams, and they came, and those dreams came to pass. Joseph told the butler to remember him when he got out of prison. Verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Let's say that together. But forgot him. And that's a painful thing. And that's sometimes the capstone of the pain in our lives. You know, we've been through the mill, and surely somebody's going to notice, somebody's going to take care of, somebody's going to... And you get forgotten. Joseph had that. It was part of his mill experience. God was still preparing him. Do you know how long he was forgotten? It's in the next verse there. Let's read it together. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Let's say that together. 2 full years that the Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. So now, and God decides these things. Joseph didn't decide it. Only thing Joseph was, while he was in the mill, he just surrendered to God. But God decided after full 2 years, this thing is going to turn around. Now our Joseph is prepared. And so Pharaoh dreams a dream. After 2 years, man has been prepared. He is prepared to serve his present age, his calling to fulfill. In verse 9, we're going to jump down to verse 9 of chapter 41. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, after he heard about this dream, he said, I do remember. After 2 years, now he remembers. I do remember my faults this day. Jumping down to verse 14. Then Pharaoh called Joseph and brought him hastily. Now things are beginning to change rapidly. The vessel is prepared. Brought him hastily out of the dungeon and shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Joseph there, he gave the meaning of the two dreams. Pharaoh realized that he needed a wise man to navigate the nation through the coming famine. And Pharaoh realized, at the same time as he realized the problem, he realized that he had also found his wise man to navigate the nation. Genesis 41:37, we see Joseph, his sudden rise to power. We'll start reading in verse 38, actually. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such an one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Now think about that. Joseph had embraced the pruning. He had resisted temptation, and God was still with him. And Pharaoh realized that. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." I think you're the man we're looking for, Pharaoh was saying. The wisdom this young man had learned in the mill had now permeated his being. Genesis 41, verse 41, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Talk about a rapid turnaround. From prison to vice president. From the jailhouse to the prime minister. And not many people can change this dizzying change of status. Not many people can handle that. But Joseph was a prepared vessel. He had been through the mill. He had run like a deer. He had fled from Satan's big guns and had come out pure. And God was still with him. Genesis 41, verse 46. If you'll hop down there to verse 46, let's read 46. "And Joseph was 30 years old." Let's say that together. 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. "And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt." When did this meal preparation begin for Joseph? Somebody tell us his age over here. Somebody over here. 17. Now he was 17. And when did he stand before Pharaoh? How old was he? 30. Okay, so help us out with the math. 30 minus 13 is what? What did I get it? I'm sorry. All right. I shouldn't have looked at my notes. Anyways, is it okay to feel self-conscious right now? All right. So 30 minus 17 is what? 13. So how many years of preparation? 13 years of being through the mill. And you know, God doesn't, that's not the formula right there. How many years was Moses back there in the backside of the desert? 40. Jesus wanted to be about the Father's business at age 12, and I think he officially began his ministry at age 30. So how many years was that? 18. So I don't think you need to put a number to your situation as much as understand. It was a long period of time. And God chooses that time. He knows what you need. And then we want to kind of blitz through some of these scenes here in the rest of this story. Genesis 42. We're going to move down to 42 there. Verse 1. I'm sorry. Well, this Genesis chapter 42 talks about Joseph's brothers, how they went down to Egypt. And we're going to start reading there in verse 6. "And Joseph was the governor." Think about that. A couple of chapters ago, he was the prisoner. Now he's the governor of the land. He that sold all the people in the land. "And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves." My. Jump down to, okay, "They bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Hop down to verse 8. It says, "And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not." And verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them." Amazing fruition coming to the dreams that he had dreamed. Now, one thing I want to point out to you here in this chapter, 42, verse 36, just going down there to verse 36. This was after, I think, they came back from getting their first load of supplies down there in Egypt. And I want to point this, I feel like this is a very significant verse. "And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me ye have bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." So I want to point that out because I want to use that phrase a little bit later as we talk about forgiveness. All these things are against me. That's how sometimes we feel when we're in the mill. All these things are against me. And Jacob felt that way. But then let's jump down to Genesis 43, verse 14. 43:14. "And God Almighty," are you there? I'll give you a minute to get there. So think about this. He says, "All these things are against me." And that's how we sometimes feel when we're in God's preparation school and things have not gone the way we thought. And we say, we just cry out, "All these things are against me." But then we get down to verse 14 of chapter 43. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. So now, because earlier he didn't want to send Benjamin down there lest he would be lost or not come home. But now he's resigned himself to sending Benjamin. He says this, God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may send away your brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So earlier we were looking at, he says, all these things are against me. Now we see a man who's come to a place of surrender. He says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Jacob quits grasping. He's done that all his life, but he quits grasping here. And in his life, I want you to know some things are going to really turn out better too. Isn't it amazing? When we quit grasping, it's amazing what God does. Jacob quits grasping and yields it all to God. Does anybody think God's going to take advantage of him for doing that? Remember Brother Aiden was talking about yesterday how we tend to have a deep-seated fear somehow that if we surrender everything to God, it's not going to turn out near as good as if we hung to it and kind of got this thing headed the right direction. That's how we deeply feel. And Jacob felt that way. But he got to the point, and sometimes we just get there where we're so tired. We've made such a mess out of things. So worn out that we're just like, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And he surrendered. And again, I'm going to quote that thing that I've been seeing in the basement where I'm staying. Glad surrender, joy imparts. God will never take advantage of someone who surrenders to Him. Genesis 44, in that chapter we see that Joseph tests his brothers. And it's beautiful to see that Joseph, his brothers were willing to sacrifice for Benjamin, their baby brother, instead of envying him. Something has happened in these men's hearts over the years, praise God. And then now, therefore, verse 33, it says, now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, this is Judah speaking, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman. Somebody's going to have to stay behind as a slave. And Judah says, hey, let it be me and let Benjamin go home with his brethren. That something has happened. These are the men who were envious and sold Joseph. Their hearts have been changing. Praise God. And then Genesis 45, we see where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. We're going to take a few moments here because this kind of leads us into our discussion on forgiveness that I would like to look at in this whole concept of recycling God. All right, so Genesis 45, verses 1 through 5. Let's read those. And then Joseph could not refrain himself. So this is after all of his testing he put them through. And let me actually see here. And after he put him through the test, and Judah was saying, I will stay here and be the slave and let you take Benjamin. When Joseph realized that the way his brothers had changed, he couldn't keep doing the test. He just broke. And this is where we step into the story right there. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried and said, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him. I mean, can you imagine the way their minds must have been reeling? I mean, Joseph's dead in their mind. He's gone. And then and they've moved on. They've lived with this guilt for years and years and years. Their consciences have been so seared and they've just kind of moved on. And all of a sudden to have someone in front of them saying, I'm Joseph. Like, to use the expression, it flipped all their breakers. The lights went out. They just didn't have a place to put that. It was just too much. And they couldn't answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. You can imagine. This is the man that we got rid of 17 years ago. Right? No, 13. Which one is it? 13. Thank you. 13 years ago, and then here he stands. Amazing. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near. Think about this heart of forgiveness. Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, get this, verse 5. Now, therefore, be not grieved. Be not grieved, nor be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send... Wait. Wasn't that, I thought he was sent down here by his traitor brothers, by his envious brothers. This is what Joseph's perspective. Somebody told us yesterday about a change of perspective. This is Joseph's perspective. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Amazing. And if we could move on down. We watched this reconciliation happen. Here, it's just a beautiful thing to watch unfold. Here we are in verse 5. Let me see. I lost my place. Sorry. And he says this in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth to save your lives by a great deliverance. God did it. So now it was not you. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father. And then if we slip down to verse 14, and he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Verse 15, read this. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. So the light started coming back on. Like their brains finally caught up with what was happening. And they were like, this is Joseph. And it's amazing. What I want us to see here in this little section of the story is we're beginning to see the recycling God at work. The things that his brothers meant for evil, God turned out for good. Joseph, God is able to recycle when we are able to forgive. Let me say that again. God is able to recycle when we are able to forgive. Joseph had forgiven his brothers long before. And this forgiveness enabled his holy response to our brothers. This is a test you can do on yourself. When our hearts are right, we feel compassion toward those who hurt us. You can see this in Joseph's life. He fell on his brothers' necks and wept. Jesus demonstrated this heart of compassion when he said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so I want to talk here in our closing moments as we get to the core of what I wanted to get at today, recycling God. God is a recycling God. But here's the thing, recycling doesn't automatically happen for everyone. It happened for Joseph. Everything that his brothers ever did against him, God recycled and turned it out for good. But that doesn't automatically happen for everyone. What's the criteria for that to happen in your and my life? Right response. And right response is triggered by love for God. The Bible says that all things work together. It doesn't say all things work together for good for everybody. It doesn't. A lot of people would like to take that verse and just blanket apply it to their lives. It only applies to certain people. Who are those people? Those that love God. And so, Joseph, he maintained his relationship with God. And God did the recycling. And I want us to know that. And so, God is committed to working it out for good to those who love God. But it doesn't automatically happen for everyone. We need, as Brother Leonard says, right responses. And here's the thing. Most of us are not as faultless as Joseph. I certainly am not. And so, I want to point out something here. As we think of God being a recycling God, and we think of dealing with the tragedy and the brokenness in our lives, you know, we need to, first of all, be willing to admit our own faults. And I brought along an illustration here. And I brought this from home. I left Monday and I got this out of the refrigerator and stepped all over it. It doesn't look very good. This thing had a purpose in life. It had tremendous purpose. It carried some milk around for a while. And then it was emptied out. I stepped all over it. And it seems to be pretty much broken and ruined. And pretty much fit for the landfill. But there's something called recycling. And what I want us to just meditate here on this for a bit is I'm informed that this kind of poly furniture is made from several things. One of the things is recycled materials. Stuff like this right here. There's probably a bunch of these things right here in what I'm sitting on today. I want you to look at the beautiful... Just compare for a minute the difference between this and this. And how does that happen? There's things that have to happen to this before it can become this. Somebody help us out. What are some things? Some of y'all make that stuff. What? Heat. What needs to happen before the heat?
Shred.
The shred needs to happen. What needs to happen first of all? If this is ever going to become this, it needs to be empty. That's the first thing. Yep. Second thing, help us out. We're doing good. All these are right. At school, it's okay to even give wrong answers. Everybody's been right so far. Okay? Do what?
Thrown away.
Maybe not buried in this case, but it needs to be turned in to the recycler.
Amen.
All right, you tracking with me now? As long as I'm like, oh, somebody stepped on me, somebody ruined my life, I'm worthless. Well, I'm going to hold on. This is what we do with our hurts. This is what we do when people step all over us. And this is what Joseph could have done. And so, how far is this thing going to get in that direction? As long as I'm doing this with it. It'll never happen. And yes, once I turn it in, then the process only begins. Somebody talked about shredding. Somebody talked about heat. And then finally, it gets made into some beautiful looking lumber. Now we're getting somewhere. And you get hauled over to Moses' shop. And then surprises start all over again. Right? What happens in your shop? Cut to pieces, router. I mean, things start flying and things get pruning. That may yet more fruitful be. And then pierced. I mean, look at these screws here. I mean, this is excruciating. But I'm telling you, at the end of it all, there is something so beautiful, so useful coming out the other end. But it had to be turned over first. And this is what... But it'll never happen, sisters, brothers, it'll never happen as long as you keep hanging on to your hurt. So, let's talk about that for a little bit. So, recycling doesn't automatically happen. So, first thing I need to do is I need to admit my own fault. Because most of us, as much as we enjoy the story of Joseph, most of us are not there. Most of us have quite a bit of fault in how we related. When I think about our own fault, I'm not talking about forgiving myself. I don't know where that's found in your Bible. I mean, if you can show me sometime where how to forgive yourself from the Bible, I'd like to see it. But what I do see in the Bible is recognizing my failure and bringing, not forgiving myself, but bringing that failure to God for His forgiveness. If I refuse to admit my sin, my brokenness, recycling will never happen. And why do people fear admitting fault? Young people, why do people fear admitting fault? Somebody help me out. Y'all should know by now. Pride, yep. You know, this is the hardest thing about admitting fault right here. Let me show you. And if I had time, I'd have some of y'all come up and do a competition and see who could stack these blocks the tallest. But for sake of time, you can just imagine that. But you know, admitting my fault, if our value is based on our performance and how well we've done and all the accomplishment, let's just be honest. What are some of the things that we base our value on? I already talked about one of them, looks. What's something else? All right?
Accomplishments.
Name one.
Talents.
Yes. Okay, what else? What are some more things? Sisters, what are some things on this tower for you all?
Popularity.
You nailed it. Oh, that's a good one. Anybody else? There's more. Let's build this tower a little bit.
Friendships with the right people.
Yep. Ascending that tower. Yes. Getting towards the top. Anybody else?
Strength.
What was that? Possessions. That's a big one. Seriously. Try being poor for a while. You'll find out what a big deal it is. And so we build this tower. And when we have fault, do you know what that means when you have fault? And if you would admit it, that might knock your tower over. And so we desperately try not to be at fault because we just couldn't handle that happening to us. I believe, and yesterday I talked about confession of sin. It's one of the reasons that people don't confess their sin is because they got a tower to protect. What are people going to think of me if they knew I... Right? And so we stuff it. We dare not admit fault. Listen, this is how bad it gets. There are people who would rather kill themselves It's easier to kill yourself, or some of these people find it easier to kill themselves than to confess their sin. That's because somehow they feel like this tower will be preserved in death, but it couldn't handle confession. It's wrong. It's not the right view. So if we could just take this tower down in our hearts, there's no tower here. We're all loved dirt. Pure dirt. No value in and of ourselves. But the only value that we have is because He set His love upon us. We're precious in His sight. The thoughts that He thinks toward us are more than the sands of the sea. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so all of a sudden, our sense of worth and acceptance and security is based in Him. Not that somehow we've got this block stacked high enough. And what that does, brothers, it sets us free to be real about our faults. And if we can do that, and we can just say, you know what, I'm sorry, I messed up, I sinned. God, could you forgive me? Could you somehow, what can I ever do about that? But I'll turn it over to the recycler and just ask Him to cleanse it away, to wash it in His precious blood. Now we're going to get somewhere. Here's the other thing, forgiving others. If we have any idea of how much we've been forgiven, it sets us free to forgive others. And if I can't forgive, sisters, if I can't forgive, it shows how really clueless I am about how much I've been forgiven. And if we don't forgive, brothers, if we don't forgive, God will not recycle those sins that were committed against you. Sorry. All you'll ever have, if you refuse to forgive others for the way they've sinned against you and the way they've envied you and they've brought you down, they've put you through the mill and you've been through everything, and all these things are against me. If you can't forgive, you will die hanging on to your crushed milk jug. When you could be this. When you could be a useful, beautiful recliner. Or what? No, I'm sorry. What is this thing? It's not a recliner. What is this? Somebody help me out. What is it? So y'all know. What is this? A glider. All right, thank you. I need a little help here. So if we can't forgive, God won't recycle. Matthew 6, as we wind down here, Matthew 6 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And not only will He not forgive us, but what He has forgiven us of, He will load us up with those things that had been forgiven. And He will deliver us to the tormentor, according to Matthew 18. Very serious. I want to give you a tip on forgiveness. Unforgiveness is often fostered by imaginations about the offender's motivation. You know, so if you met me on the road, so you're driving on the road and I'm driving on the road and we met each other and my car veered towards you and you had to take the ditch in order to avoid getting hit, how would you feel towards me? Well, it would make a lot of difference of what you thought my motivation was. If you thought that I disliked you and I was trying to get rid of you and get you out of my life, then you probably have a lot of things to work through, a lot of things to forgive. If you asked me about it later, I said, yeah, I'm so sorry. Like, my child was car sick right then, and I was scrambling to find a cup to try to deal with the stomach contents. And I was really focused there, and I'm so sorry. Now, are you going to have a hard time forgiving me? Why? What's the difference? The difference is my motivation. And here's where we get it wrong so many times, is we have what the Bible calls evil surmisings. Say it together. Evil surmisings. And when we have that towards people, we know why they did that. Uh-huh. The abuser. I mean, we have all these names that are just dripping with evil surmisings. And some people live in a world that's filled with mean people doing mean things to them. If that's you here this morning, I want to kindly tell you that it's a world you've created by your evil surmisings. It's not your Father's world. Matthew 18 says, "And his Lord was wroth," talking about the man who wouldn't forgive, "and delivered him to tormentors." Think about that. The master delivered him to the tormentors. Many bondages and addictions, brothers and sisters, come from unforgiveness. Bondage to tormentors. Bitterness, distrust of others, negative outlook on life, habits that you can't break, addiction, loneliness, friendlessness, crippling inferiority, fear of the future, inability to be close and transparent with anyone, sense of futility, inability to feel forgiven for your own sins, no sense of direction, feelings of worthlessness, unfulfilled desires. These are tormentors that people experience when they don't forgive. And I've heard it all. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, church leaders, law enforcement, people struggling to forgive of how bad others have hurt them. But Jesus leads the way. And right up there, he's of course leading the way, and I'm not too far behind him. I see Joseph there. He said this in Luke chapter 23. I'm going to try to close. I'm sorry about going over time here. Then he said, just as Jesus speaking, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, this is a crucial, crucial point I would like us to get. They know not what they do. Jesus didn't sit there and say, "These scoundrels, these abusers, these," you know, he could have done that. They were all of those things. But he realized, these poor men don't have a clue. "Father, forgive them." And when we can take that heart towards the people who've hurt us, sisters, brothers, and we realize they don't know. They don't know what they're doing. And it frees us that we don't have to attribute such evil motivations toward them. Anyways, so if you could receive that, and this will help us to not have a victim mentality. You know, with a Heavenly Father like we have, who loves us, there are no victims in that sense of that we use that term sometimes. God is in the recycling business. And if we can just turn that pain, and you know, we talked about the fly tape yesterday. Somebody had a question about that. So all illustrations break down at some point. That fly tape, you know, you take all the flies off, what's left there, you'll see the marks where the flies were. And I don't know, you know, I guess I would say this way. When there's sin in our lives, there are scars that will remain. And yet there's healing and there's forgiveness and there's ways that God is able to recycle that and to make it very, very useful. And just like this, if this is what God wants to do with your broken situation right here. I want you to look at this and let faith rise in your heart that maybe you feel like this. Things did not go as you planned in your life. You feel like Jacob. Everything seemed to be against me. And this is what your life feels like. But I want you to know, if you can admit your fault, if you can just surrender that to God and let Him take it, let the great recycler take it, He'll bring you out on the other end looking like this. We have any takers for that? That's the way I'd like to do with my life. Raise your hand if you're willing to let God do that with your brokenness. Thank you. As we close here, I want you to just rest assured that God is a recycling God, that when you feel like life circumstances, people have hurt you, and I know many of you here, God alone probably understands how much your life feels like this. And I want you to know that this is what He has in mind. If you can just receive that by faith, this is what He has in mind for you. Such beauty, such usefulness. It's tremendous. There's things, I wanted to read you a story, but I won't take time, but it was a story from, Amy Carmichael, but it's actually Corrie Ten Boom, and her lessons, things she learned about forgiveness. But I think due to the time, maybe we'll have to do that another time. So let's just stand together for a word of prayer. God, what can we say? Lord, your ability to recycle is phenomenal. It exceeds what we can imagine. Lord, our feeble efforts that we see at recycling down here on earth are just feeble attempts compared to your glorious reality And Father, I know good and well what a bumbling effort I've made here at trying to display this concept. But God, I just pray that you'd take those bumbling efforts and somehow fix this in all of our hearts. Just a quiet, calm assurance that if we can be willing to admit our needs, you can start recycling. And if we can just choose to forgive those who sinned against us, crushed us, stepped all over us, ruined us, as it were, and we can forgive, you can begin your recycling. God, I haven't done very well at communicating this, but I do pray that somehow you would put it in each of our hearts. Bless these precious young people. You know the plans that you have for them, thoughts of good, not of evil. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray that as they leave here and experience the challenges of life and get put through the mill, help them to embrace your pruning. Oh, Father, I pray that you deliver them. Help them to run like deer when necessary. And I pray that as they experience the chastening rod, the difficulties that come, I pray that you'd help them to remember that you are a recycling God. Bless these precious young people with the reality of that in their lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated.